Mark chapter 11, this is Palm Sunday, so we want to read the verses on the triumphal entry, read verses 1 through 11, and maybe read responsively. John can start off, and then we'll read the next verse down. Saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. And bring it here.
If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly."
They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, thank you. If you take your Bibles again and turn to Mark's Gospel, maybe you still have it open there. You ever hear the expression, familiarity breeds contempt? Or same old, same old. These are expressions that sometimes we use, that things that are becoming, things that are very common to us, things that we take for granted, lose their significance. They lose their special appeal, their interest. We take for granted the special people in our lives after a period of time, because time goes on, and then here we find ourselves again, thinking of another birthday, another anniversary, or some other occasion, and we sometimes lose the sense of appreciation and enthusiasm. It's like same old, same old. Here we go again. We have to, at least I do, sometimes have to fight that attitude. Sometimes when I come to church on Sunday for that breaking of bread, you realize how many times I have gone through that particular time in my life since I was a boy. And very easily it could be, here we go again, same old, same old. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to sing the same songs, more or less. We're going to give thanks for the elements. And you need to stop yourself and to say, no, this is something I can't afford to lose the significance. I can't afford to lose the importance of these special events in my life. So I don't want it to become where I treat it with contempt, because I've become so familiar with it. I need to be fresh in my appreciation of all of these things and all of the people in my life, not to take for granted people that are meaningful to me within my family as well as others. And I get a feeling that there are probably a number of us that perhaps struggle with as we enter into this La Semana Santa, this Holy Week. It could very well be in our mindset, well, here we are again. It's Palm Sunday. So what's new? What haven't we heard before? Good Friday is coming this Friday. So what's the big deal? We've had this before. We know what the preacher's going to speak on. We probably know what songs he's going to pick out. We've heard it, we've seen it, we've done it all. And Resurrection Sunday, same thing. Now, that may not happen to all of us, but I sense that it does happen to many from time to time. We begin to lose the zeal, the significance, the specialness of these kinds of days and events in our lives. And Palm Sunday is the day that we recognize today when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And we know that this was the first event of what we call La Semana Santa. This was the event that took place on Sunday. If you go through the entire Gospel of Mark, you can find out that in these last few chapters, you can find out what actually took place on the different days of this week. A good outline that I've followed over the years is that chapter 1 through the end of chapter 10 is the service of the servant. The service of the servant. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to serve others, not to be served. And so you have the service of the servant. He was the suffering Messiah. And that's what we come to recognize him in his life. He came so that he could give his life a ransom for each and every one of us. But all that he was accomplishing, all that he was doing in this account of his life in the four Gospels, in the book of Mark, it's a short gospel. It's only 16 chapters. One of the key words that's found something like 40 times is the word straightway or immediately. It's a book filled with action. Not so much his words, but his actions of what he did and what he accomplished. And this was all part of the service that he was providing as a servant. He wasn't ready to come yet as our king. He will in a coming day. But as the suffering Messiah, he came and sacrificed his life on our behalf. And that leads us to the sense of the part of the book that we're going to be looking at all of this week. From chapter 11 through the end of chapter 15, it's the sacrifice of the servant. Not the service, but the sacrifice of the servant. And that starts off with this chapter that we read together this morning, chapter 11, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. It goes on to talk about all the other events that took place during this week. Maybe you're not familiar with that, but there was one event that was recorded, actually two events that were recorded on the Monday of Holy Week. On Monday was the cursing of the fig tree and then the cleansing of the temple. And you can read those chapters. I would recommend that you do that. It's a chapter that continues on with chapter 11. All of these events are taking place. Historical events. Things that actually happened. Not myth. Not fairy tales. These are recorded historical events that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus. And then you go on down. We're on Tuesday. Tuesday was a very, very busy day in the life of the Lord Jesus. As he anticipated the cross work ahead of him, Tuesday was a day that was spent mostly in teaching. Mostly in teaching. Concerning all kinds of subject matters. Our retired men's Bible study had a chance to go through some of these issues that he taught. He taught concerning faith. His authority. He taught concerning the Jewish nation. He taught concerning taxes, the resurrection, the greatest of the commandments. He even talked about his own deity as to who he was. He talked about pride and giving and even the future. And this is all teaching that was being done on that particular day. And then on Wednesday of that week, you have the anointing by Mary, and the agreement to betray the Lord Jesus by Judas, chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Take the time to read those. The Easter sheet reading that you have is very meager. It's not very lengthy, but you should take the time to read through at least one of the gospel accounts. And I would recommend the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because it's the easiest of the four to read, and it moves very, very quickly. You're not bogged down in a lot of details. So on Wednesday, there's those special anointing by Mary and then the agreement to betray the Lord by Judas. On Thursday, we have the Lord's Supper instituted and his betrayal. You have the preparation for the Last Supper, the partaking of that, and then the awesome walk to the Garden of Gethsemane takes place on that Thursday. His prayer, we're going to look at that this morning. His betrayal. And then Friday is probably what Richie Benitez will be speaking about as we get to that part of the week, what we call Good Friday, where we have all of the trials before different people, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Caiaphas, and before Pilate again, his death, his burial. But thank the Lord that the Gospel of Mark does not end with the sacrifice of the servant. Thank the Lord that the book ends with the success of the servant. Little alliteration there. The success of the servant. What is the success of his mission? What he came to accomplish? His resurrection. His many appearances to validate the claims that he was indeed the Son of God. His ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Chapter 16, the latter part of that chapter. Now, we could take the time to go through different segments of this part of the life of the Lord Jesus. I only want to make a few comments on the entry into Jerusalem, because I really want to focus more so on some of the other events that took place, especially on that Thursday. But as we read those verses that on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, things that we have heard before, we have known. He was told to his people to go in and there find a colt. Now, this was a colt that had never, ever been ridden before. And it was really impossible for anybody to ride a colt that had never been broken in. But the Lord himself would get on that colt, and he would be able to ride it. As the creator of all the beasts, he would command perfect obedience. And so doing would fulfill a prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. A prophecy that was fulfilled at this time. In fact, many prophecies in these chapters are being fulfilled if you take the time to read them in your study. You have that expression, behold your king. Behold your king. This was a messianic prophecy, and it was quoted in all four of the Gospels. Do you think that maybe there's some profound significance in that, because it's recorded not only by one, but all four of the Gospel writers? Behold your king. But how was he coming? How was he coming? The king who comes is fully righteous and able to bring salvation. He's able to bring salvation. But he's lowly or afflicted. And he would enter Jerusalem not like kings would have done, with their chariots and their horses and their pomp and their power. But he would come lowly, riding on a donkey, to identify himself with those that would need a Savior, to identify with those that were poor. I'm sure it must have been a big disappointment to many people, because you know the mixed reaction of the crowd. At first, they were hailing him, "Save now, Hosanna." That's what it means, "Save now. Behold, our King is coming." And it wasn't but a short time after those same cries would come out in adoration, would come the same cries, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Put him away. We will not have this man to reign over us." The same people that would give praise and adoration, so-called, in the Hosannas, "Save now," probably were just totally disillusioned with the fact that they did not understand that he was a suffering Messiah. He wasn't ready to come in great glory and grandeur. That will come in a coming day. And those of us who know Christ as our Savior will reign with him in that kind of situation. But his first coming was that of a suffering servant. And you read about that in Isaiah chapter 53, another good chapter to read during this time of year. "Blessed be the kingdom," he says in verse 10. You know, the Lord, up to this point, had never really wanted to be known. He didn't want his identity to be clearly seen, because it was too soon. But here, clearly, he is claiming to be the Messiah, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. But turn over in your Bibles to another chapter. I want to look at chapter 14. And the thing that, one of the moving passages that I find and is found here, we'll pick up in verse 32 to 42. This is his prayer in Gethsemane. His prayer in Gethsemane. These are some of the events that took place on the Thursday. He had already had the betrayal. He already instituted the Lord's Supper. He had the preparation of that, the partaking of the Lord's Supper in verses 17 to 21. And then the institution of that in verses 22 down to verse 25. Verse 22 says, "And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. The Lord instituted this feast at the Passover season. It was a new covenant that was based upon his shed blood. Now, I know I've said this before, and sometimes people say, you're just making something out of words. It really doesn't mean that. But I really remember some time back when a brother made some comments, said that the Lord Jesus spilt his blood at Calvary. And the scriptures make it really clear that he poured forth. He shed his blood freely for the forgiveness of our sins. It wasn't by an accident, like you would take a cup of water here. And if I were to knock into it and spill it, some of it would overflow, but not the whole amount. The idea is that he shed his blood freely. It poured forth. And he's asked us to come and remember that event in our lives as believers. And again, I've said this before, haven't I? It boggles my mind. I don't fully comprehend how a person, and maybe some of you sitting here this morning, who claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who have confessed him as Savior and Lord, and you absent yourself from the breaking of bread and the remembrance of the Lord. This is something that should be of top priority in our thinking, in our hearts and in our minds, is to honor him and to obey him and to please him. The heart of us should want to please the Lord. And you please the Lord by obeying him. And he's asked us to remember him in the breaking of bread. He instituted this feast during this time of great stress and trial in his life, knowing that the cross was ahead of him. He knew that it was important for us to not forget the price that was paid for our salvation. So can I please implore? We can't, as elders, coerce. We can't force. We don't have that kind of authority or power, nor would we want to. But from our hearts, as individual believers, make it a priority to say, you know, I am going to be there and remember the Lord and take part and be active in my worship of the one who gave his life for me. And then he leaves that and goes into Gethsemane. We pick it up, verse 26. After they sang a hymn, probably one of the Psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means wine press. And there are a lot of applications from that too. That's where the Lord's heart was pressed and soul was in deep agony. And Jesus, verse 27, said to them, you will fall away because it is written, I shall strike the shepherd and all the sheep shall be scattered. That's a prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Here he is again, telling his disciples, making reference to the fact that he would rise again from the dead, that he would not remain a dead Savior. And somehow, they didn't fully grasp that. But Peter said to him, even though I may fall away, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And you know the promise that Jesus made at that time, that before we'll read it together in verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. I came across in my devotions this past week a little article in the book that I use. It's called Considering the Choice. It's about Peter at this time in his life. And it's talking about the choice that he made. He said, I'll die with you, Lord. I won't ever deny you. And we know Peter's track record. And we know that he denied the Lord and disappointed him greatly. It gives an illustration here of some high school kids that we can all identify with. It says, let's suppose that it's the first week of your freshman year in college. And you're anxious to make friends and to fit in with your new life. Your new dorm mates are making their party plans for Saturday night, and you've been included. Finally, you are free from your parents' scrutiny. You can do anything you want. Suddenly, someone looks up at you and says, you don't party, do you? You say, sure I do. What do you mean I don't party? Well, we saw a Bible in your stuff when you moved in, and you thought you'd hidden it better than that. Another guy joins in. So, we got a Bible thumper here, huh? Are you going to go to church Sunday with a hangover? Everybody laughs. What do you do? Well, you know, Peter decided to deny he ever knew Jesus. At first, he just acted confused. Then he cursed and he swore. Maybe Peter was afraid. Maybe he was caught by surprise. But a little later, when he remembered what Jesus had said, he felt ashamed of denying his Lord. You know, let's face it, all of us at different times in our lives, we're not as bold as we should be in our allegiance and our loyalty to the Savior. And I've got my hand raised up because I'm number one. There are times when I need to be able to speak more clearly of Him who died for me and not be afraid or ashamed. And we have opportunities this week, all of us, with people that we meet, people at the gas stations, people in our stores, all kinds of people that we can say, you know, this is a very special week. And I'd like to give you something to read that might help you understand why Jesus is who He claimed to be. And not be afraid to speak a word for Him. We might not ever deny Him like Peter did, but sometimes we're cowards and sometimes we're just afraid of the consequences of taking a stand for the Lord. And I speak to my own heart this morning. But then you get to verse 32, and this is the prayer in Gethsemane. And darkness had settled over the land. It was Thursday night, running into Friday morning. They came to an enclosed piece of ground called Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus left 8 of his disciples there, and then he took those that were his inner circle, you might say. He took Peter, James, and John, and he went deeper into the garden. And there, he experienced something that he had never experienced before in his life, an overpowering burden on his holy soul as he anticipated becoming a sin offering for each and every one of us. You know, we can't begin to conceive. We can't begin to understand what it meant to him, the sinless Son of God, to be made sin for us. It wasn't the apprehension of the cross that caused his heart to be filled with agonizing grief and turmoil. I don't think he was afraid of the physical pain and suffering. In fact, you know that the scriptures don't really talk to us too much about the physical pain and suffering. They don't go into all the graphic descriptions as the movie did, The Passion of the Christ. It doesn't really give a whole lot of details. It just mentions the fact that he was crucified. Yes, the crown of thorns and the spear. But there's not an excessive amount of details and emphasis on his physical sufferings. And I believe the reason is that God would have us contemplate more so, not to minimize his physical sufferings, but to take into consideration and grasp in some way that in his holy, sinless self as the Son of God, he would become sin for us. And God, his Father, as judge, would have to judge him for our sins. That's hard for me to take in and understand. We wonder with amazement as we see the Lord here prostrate on the ground, praying to God, praying to his Father. What was he asking? Some have said that he was asking somehow, Lord, to be excused from the suffering that was ahead of him. You might get that connotation as you read the verses, you know. You might feel that's what he had in his mind. He's saying, Lord, please excuse me. But he knew in his heart of hearts that was the very reason why he came, was to die. It was like he was saying, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let me pass by that. But not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. He knew that he was going to bleed and die so that we could be freed from our sins. Could the Almighty Father find any other righteous basis upon which to save ungodly sinners? Mm-mm. Because as he prayed, the heavens were silent. The heavens were silent. The Holy Son of God had to die for our sins. Then you look at verses 37 to 40. And he came and found the disciples sleeping. Well, just back up verse 6. I want to make a comment about that. Verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup. We know what that cup symbolizes. The cup symbolizes all of the sufferings that he was going to have to endure for us. He wasn't trying to be excused. But he did say to the Father, if there's any other way, let me pass by this trial that I'm going to go through. But he knew that it wasn't possible. He knew that was the reason why he came into this world, to die for our sins. Verse 37, when he came and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may now not come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for the eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. You would think that the disciples would at least stay awake. But no. Returning to the three, he found them sleeping. This really is a sad commentary, isn't it? A sad commentary on fallen humanity, on our fallen nature. Jesus had warned Peter against sleeping in that crucial hour. Well, only recently, just a few short hours before, Peter had boasted of his undying steadfastness. Now he couldn't even stay awake for just a little while. Someone once said, and I quote, if a man cannot pray for 1 hour, it's unlikely that he will be able to resist temptation in a moment of extreme pleasure. No matter how enthusiastic his spirit may be, he must reckon with the frailty of his flesh. Peter was a man of flesh, just like we are. And we would be tempted to do the same. We sometimes come down hard on Peter, but we're in the same boat as he is. I hope I have time to just finish up a little talk this morning on looking at some of the words that the Lord used, the last words that he found, that he gave from the cross. And I might not have time to go into all these as much as I would like to, but I really want to finish off my little message this morning by just considering that the seven words of the cross that are found in all four of the Gospels, and just make a brief comment on each one. Let this be my final thrust this morning as we've looked at just some of the highlights of this last week in the life of our Lord, and just finish up by taking a look at some of these words that he uttered from the cross. The first one is in Luke 23, 34, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knows that the first words from the cross are not about the pain and the injustice. They are a prayer for those who have just crucified the very Son of God. In the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no room for resentment. There was no anger. There was no lurking desire for punishment upon those who were inflicting punishment upon him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notice he asked the Father to forgive them. In previous times, our Lord Jesus himself had directly forgiven sins. But on the cross, he was limited to only his human resources, that of prayer. And so he calls upon his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just notice his concern. His concern for those that were about to inflict and had already pain and suffering on him. Luke 23, 43 says, Verily I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We know that our Lord came to seek and to save those who were lost. At the hour of death, he offers eternal salvation to the repentant thief hanging next to him. Talks about paradise, the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, Abraham's bosom. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Notice what speed today. What company with me. And what happiness in paradise. And so the question I would ask you today is, which side of the cross are you on? From the Lord's side of the cross, one person, believed and repented. And the Lord says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. The other side of the cross, the one who rejected and ridiculed and mocked the Savior, forever lost. Hell for those that reject God's offer of salvation. One saved, one lost. What side of the cross are you on this morning? I'm glad that I have put my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. I hope that you have as well. Because it's not your religion that's going to save you. It's not your good works. It's not your morality. Only the finished work of Christ on your behalf can bring to you eternal salvation. Another saying that we have here is said, behold, woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. In spite of his own suffering, the Lord had tender regard for others, even his own mother. The Lord did not show disrespect by calling her woman. He did not called her woman, because I believe he was trying to emphasize the fact that in a coming day there would be no allowance made for the exaltation given to Mary as been ascribed to her today. She's not to be adored. She's to be respected. She found favor in the sight of God. She's highly favored, but not to be worshipped, not to be adored. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this scene in his humanity. John obeyed the Lord. He took Mary to his own house. John was obedient. In spite of his own suffering, the Lord had tender regard for this. You know, it's interesting, as I read through this, it's kind of a sad note that the Lord's brothers were not present with their mother. They probably remained in Galilee while Mary had decided to journey to Jerusalem to be with Jesus and the other women. Another one of the last words was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? I mentioned before that God is judged, looked down and saw our sins upon the sinless substitute, and he withdrew from the Son of his love. You know, sometimes I look at footnotes in Bibles, and sometimes I almost look at them as being inspired as well, and they're not. I had a footnote in my Bible last week that I looked at and said, wow, this is not right. This is not a good comment that this commentator made when he said that God showed his disapproval of his son when he abandoned him, when he had to turn and face the other ways, where when he made him sin for us, he could not look upon sin, and that showed his disapproval of his son. No way! Jesus always did those things that pleased his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But God in his holiness could not look upon his Son at that hour of death as he bore the punishment of our sins. And God in his role as judge, God his Father never abandoned him, but God as judge had to abandon him. It's hard for me to comprehend. It's hard to take all of that in. Because Christ was forsaken by his Father, God will never forsake us. What does he say? I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then we have the saying, I thirst, John 19:28. This was real physical thirst, intensified by the incredible intensity of the crucifixion. But I think what sometimes we need to think about was the spiritual thirst that he had in his heart of hearts, in his soul, for the salvation of lost souls, for the salvation of individuals. That was far greater than the limitations that he had as a human being. He thirsted. He was hungry. He never ceased to be God. He didn't lay aside the attributes of God. He veiled them. He never ceased to be God during the entire time that he was here on this scene. And some would have us believe that he never was deity. He was fully deity the entire time that he lived here. But he veiled those attributes during the time that he lived here. That's why he was thirsty. He was hungry. And the last one, he finished, John 19:30. It is finished. The just anger of God against the sin of all mankind lay upon Jesus throughout his life, but especially at the crucifixion. Now the penalty was paid. The salvation of mankind was complete. And he shouted from the cross a victory cry. It is finished. The Greek word accomplished, which I think is what the King James has, is probably a more accurate rendering. There are three words, all have the same meaning. Accomplished, fulfilled, finished. And they would all be better translated accomplished. This was his great victory cry, for he had finished the work he had come to do. Long ago, he had finished the work of creation. And now he had finished the work of salvation. And he bowed down his head. The seventh word, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head. Now, there's some disagreement on how this all took place. Some of the commentators looked at it and said that they believe that he bowed his head backwards, resting his head in a position of rest. And he voluntarily commended his spirit. He gave up his own spirit. It was voluntary. He was in full control of all of his faculties. He dismissed his own spirit, an act that no mere human man could ever do. But Christ, the Son of God, could do it because he was God. He dismissed his spirit. His death was voluntary. And he did this for us. He did this for us. What side of the cross are you on this morning? I hope that you're on the side that indicates that you belong to him, that you have put your faith and your trust in him. Perhaps on the fifth day of April, 2009, maybe you're a churchgoer, maybe you've been here many times before in the past, but maybe you've never committed your life fully to him as Lord and Savior. Would you do that today? Would you just bow your head as I close in prayer and just quietly just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you that I don't have to suffer hell punishment, but I can have eternal life and a home in heaven if I just simply believe that you are who you claim to be, the very Son of God with great power. And think about him during this week and give him praise and give him thanks for all that he is and all that he has done for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just pray that you would touch the hearts of each one of us this morning, mine included. Help me not to treat with contempt or to treat lightly or have that expression, the same old, but that we, each one of us, might have a fresh glimpse and a fresh appreciation of our Savior and all that he accomplished for us at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Help us, Lord, not to treat this as some dead historical event of the past, but to recognize that it has been proven by many infallible proofs that he was risen from the dead and he's coming back again. In this time of reflection this week, Lord, help us to be somber, but at the same time to be victorious, because we don't worship a dead Christ hanging on a crucifix, but one who is alive and one who's coming back again to reign in great power and authority, and we will reign with him. Lord, help us to know in our heart of hearts that we belong to you. I pray that individuals this morning might, in the quietness of their seats, even now, say simply, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I ask for your forgiveness. And I embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior. I welcome him into my life. Be my Savior, Lord. Be my Lord. Be my King. Bless us as we part and go our ways today, as we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.